If you will turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 46, and as it always is the case, we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures tonight, because when you're talking about the attributes of God, you usually can't just stay in one particular text. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Let's just begin the reading at 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we study your providence tonight, that the Spirit of God would give us understanding and give us faith in your scriptures and what they say, and help us, Father, to make application to our lives of the fact that you are in control of everything. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've just completed studying the three omnis of God, and there's a connection to what we studied last week. Well, as you know, there's a connection between all of God's attributes to all God's other attributes. But there is particularly a connection of his omnipotence to what we're going to be studying tonight. God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him. And that is absolutely necessary to the fact that he is providentially ruling over his creation. If he doesn't have all power, he can't rule over all things and control all things. So as we consider the subject of his providence, just as we considered a few weeks ago, God's impassibility is really fits under the bigger umbrella of God's immutability. It's saying God doesn't change really, right? Even so, when we speak of God's providence, that comes under the bigger umbrella of God's sovereignty. And last week I told you God's sovereignty means two things. One, he's in authority over all things, which means every creature owes him their obedience because he is by nature in authority over all things. But it means more than that. A king can be sovereign over England, or a king can be sovereign over Scotland. Does that mean he's in control of England or Scotland? No. But God is in control of all things. And it's very helpful. Theologians speak very often that there are three spheres over which God is sovereign. And this helps us understand what it means that his providence controls things. The first is that God is sovereign over creation. Secondly, God is sovereign over history. And third, God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Now, I don't think you'd find any evangelical Christian anywhere who would deny those first two things, that God's sovereign over creation and then that God's sovereign over history. Even Arminians would claim that. It's that third point that they would have the problem with, that he's sovereign over the salvation of sinners. But really, God's providence, although it encompasses all three of those spheres, in many ways, when we speak of providence, we're really talking about the first two things. We're talking about God being sovereign over creation and God being sovereign over history. So that's what we're going to focus upon tonight. God willing, in 2 weeks, when I'm back from vacation, I'm going to talk to you about God's sovereign grace and the fact that he is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. But for tonight, we're going to talk about his providential control over things that are over his creation and over history. Now, before we go any farther, it would probably be helpful to give a definition of providence. So let me put it this way. Providence is God executing in time the things he has decreed to come to pass from all eternity. Providence is God executing in time the things he has decreed to come to pass from all eternity. So when you speak of God's decrees, that's something he did before he created this world. But providence is him using his omnipotent power to bring to pass in time the things he decreed to take place in eternity. Sam Waldron says it this way, quote, the decree takes place in eternity. Providence takes place in history. End of quote. So with that in view, I want to teach you this under three basic headings. The first two we're going to go through and kind of to some degree skim over to somewhat, and then focus upon our third heading more than any other. So these are the three headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about God's sovereign decree. Secondly, about God's sovereign control over creation. And third, God's sovereign control over history. So first of all, God's sovereign decree. First thing we need to distinguish is that there is a difference between God's decretive will versus his preceptive will. And what's the difference? What is it? What do we mean when we speak of God's decretive will, first of all?
It's a secret will.
It's secret, yes. That's correct. That's correct. And that is what he's ordained to come to pass, right? Now, if God ordains something to come to pass, will it fail to come to pass?
No.
Because he's a God of all power. All right, and his secret decree is immutable. It can't be changed. God doesn't change his mind. He has laid out all of history, and he doesn't change his mind. But what is his preceptive will? What does that mean?
According to his commandments.
His commandments. The word precept is a synonym for the word commandment. So before we go any farther, let's first of all realize there's no way for you to know what God's decretive will is until it happens. You cannot know what God has decreed from all eternity until it takes place. Now, there's one exception to that.
Prophecy.
Exactly. Prophecy isn't just God foreseeing what's going to happen in the future. It is God revealing in time what he's decreed from all eternity to take place in our future. It's him revealing his decrees before those decrees are executed in time. So, for example, we know for certain Jesus Christ is going to return to this world in the future. And when he does, all of the graves are going to come open. And everyone who is in the graves will be raised to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. Now, we know God has decreed that because he's given us prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Now, do we know when that's going to happen? No, that we cannot know. And if anybody thinks they know it, then they're a false prophet. But nonetheless, he has given us prophecy. So that's the only thing you can know about God's decretive will if God reveals something to us through his holy word. So unfulfilled prophecy is the only decrees we know about the future. But aside from that, you cannot know God's decretive will until it happens, which means that you cannot make discerning decisions about your life based on God's decretive will. If you think about it, when people talk about discerning God's will, isn't it true that it's usually trying to somehow have God mystically reveal to you what he decreed from all of eternity, even though they don't say it that way? I felt led to do so and so. And what do they mean by that very often? They mean that the Spirit of God somehow revealed to them what they were supposed to do in some given situation based upon what God had willed or decreed to do from all eternity. Well, the problem is you can't know what God has decreed. There's no muscle you can flex in order to know those things. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I know for certain that God decreed that I would be born in Marietta, Georgia on November 2nd, 1969. How do I know that God decreed that? Because it's what happened. But nobody could know until the day came and I was born. I know I was supposed to marry Angela Slate. I was decreed to marry Angela on January the 16th, 1993, because it happened. As a matter of fact, before the wedding, I was so nervous and so much cold feet, I was going, "Why is this the right thing?" You know, right? And then I started walking down the aisle and said, "Okay, I'm good." You know, but I still didn't know God had decreed it until it happened. But now that it has happened, I know this is what God decreed. So you can only see it on the unveiling of providence, what God has decreed from all eternity. So then when we go to God's preceptive will, that's what he's plainly commanded us to do in his holy written word. And the way you discern God's will for your life is not by his decretive will, but rather by his preceptive will. You walk the pathway of obedience, and as you do so, God gives discernment and enlightenment and help as you walk down the path. For example, let's suppose that there are someone who's come to realize that he doesn't know the Lord and knows something about the Bible and knows something about the doctrine of election. Should that sinner sit around wondering and worrying whether or not he's God's elect? Is there any way he can know that he was decreed by God to be saved through the blood of Jesus? No, but what he does have is a very clear commandment, a precept: repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And as he walks in obedience to that gospel commandment and enters into the kingdom of God through it, he can then look back later and say, well, I can only come to one conclusion. I was chosen before the foundation of the world, but he doesn't know that until he enters into the kingdom. Well, I couldn't have entered the kingdom had God not chosen me. Therefore, since I'm in the kingdom, God must have chosen me. So that's the case for a lost person. How does a man or woman discern who they're supposed to marry? Does God speak in an audible voice and say, here's the name of your husband or here's the name of your wife? When you're single, you wish he would. You know, you wish it would work like that. Well, what do? Well, you faithfully follow the Lord. You seek to follow his ways and you seek to be faithful to him and obedient to him. And as you're journeying to the celestial city in his providence, here comes this man or here comes this woman, and they're journeying on the same road you are. And you begin to look at each other and start thinking, you know, it would be easier to journey together than it would separate. And you begin to know the person and you look at what the scripture says about a godly husband or a godly wife. And you begin thinking through all that and trying to say, well, let me make sure I'm being realistic with my list here. But, you know, are these things that I'm seeing in this person? And then you don't just do that. You involve your parents because you honor your father and your mother. And that's a commandment. And you seek counsel because the Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there is certainty, there's surety. I'm amazed at how many professing Christians make major life decisions without seeking anybody's counsel but their own. And that's just crazy. You're making big decisions, you better seek counsel. Pastorally, as in my ministry, I am constantly seeking the counsel of other pastors who are wiser and smarter than I am because I need that. And if I have three or four different pastors telling me, we believe this is a course of action that you should take, I'd be a fool to ignore them and just do what I think. Because, you know, we need the counsel of godly men around us and godly women around us. So my point is that you walk in God's precepts and then seek to interpret his providence through that lens and do the best that you can, you know, in that regard. But when we speak of God's decree of will, our confession has some wonderful things to say. Our confession almost always has wonderful things to say. But there's a whole chapter, chapter 3, that's of God's decree. I'm just going to kind of skim over this and make some comments, and then we'll flesh out some more of this as we go. Paragraph 1 of chapter 3 says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's quite the statement. Right there. God has determined and decreed every single thing that's going to come to pass, without exception. I'll seek to prove that in just a moment from the scriptures. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. So what the confession is asserting is God is not the author of sin, he's not the approver of sin. At the same time, he's sovereign over sin. And we'll come back to that in a moment. I'll seek to explain what I mean by that. But then it says, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And going, what in the world is a second cause? Well, what it's saying is this. God is the first cause of everything because he's decreed everything that comes to pass. But he uses means and he uses people to accomplish his ends, right? And so we as his people, does God use us in the advancement of his kingdom, for example? Yes. But are we the cause? No, we're the secondary cause, but God is the first cause. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's the first cause. Apollos and I were the second cause. God's using means. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. And you're much more familiar with this concept than you might think you are. So hold tight. But also when it says violence is not offered to the will of the creature, what he's saying here is, are you responsible for the choices you make? Yes. Is God right to hold you accountable for your sinful decisions or for your holy decisions? Yes, absolutely. How God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together is something we can't fathom, but nonetheless, they are there in Scripture. And then it goes on to say, it appears his wisdom appears in disposing all things and the power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Let me seek to prove to you just from a couple of scriptures that indeed God has ordained all things that come to pass. First of all, you're in Isaiah 46. Notice verse 10. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Then he talks about calling a bird of prey from the east. And then talking about the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I made a decree. I executed that decree, is the way God speaks here. How about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11? Hey, Brother Jack. Good to see you, brother. You've been to my parents' house twice tonight. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Now listen to what it says next. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does God order to according to his will? All things. And there's another text of scripture, I'm going to quote it from memory, but you're going to recognize it instantly, that proves God is in control of all things and has decreed whatever comes to pass. God causes all things to work together for the good of them who love Christ, to those who are the called according to his purposes. If God is not in control of everything, that promise cannot be true. Because only if it's left to random, if it's just left, the devil can just do what he wants to do. Mankind can do, and my enemies can do what they want to do. And God's just up in heaven hoping against hope that his plan will triumph in the end. Then all things cannot work together for my good. You can't reject the theology of God's sovereignty and then cling to the promise that all things are working together for your good. It can only work together if God's sovereign and if God is working by providence. So not all things are good, but all things are working together for good. So it should be very, very clear. There's another place in chapter 3, paragraph 2, says something that's very important. I want to touch upon it here. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. That's a very, very important statement historically, but it also, there's things being revived today and think in the way people think sometimes that this is contradicting. Back in the 16th century, a Jesuit by the name of Luis de Molina, a Jesuit priest, postulated something called middle knowledge. The middle knowledge of God. Have any of you ever heard of middle knowledge before? Well, the idea was this. The idea was that God knows all possibilities of what could come to pass under any given circumstance. Now, our confession is asserting that's true. He knows all things, so he knows every possibility, every contingency, etc., etc. And we agree with that. But what this man, Molina, and his belief is called Molinism. What he was postulating was the idea that God knew every single possible world that could exist and what would happen if these various circumstances took place. And so he chose the world that best suited the thing he wanted to come to pass and chose that world to be the world that we're in. And that everything's unfolding because he foresaw what would happen if this thing or this possibility took place. So everything would unfold according to his desire while leaving everything to make its own decision. And that's called middle knowledge. Now, here's the problem. There was a group of theologians who took this Jesuit idea and embraced it. And it became a very major part of their theology. And these people were called Arminians. If this circumstance takes place, if these factors are there, this sinner will freely choose Jesus Christ. You see, if you just put them in the right circumstance and the right conditions, this will cause this sinner or that sinner to come to know Jesus. So God foresaw the things that would come to pass if he organized the world in a certain way and just left it to kind of go on its own. And so this person would hear the gospel and would come to know Jesus because he was given the chance to at this particular time. The problem with that, of course, is that man is totally depraved. Leave man to himself. I don't care what circumstance you put him in. He will run away from Jesus, not to Jesus, because that's his nature to do. God's sovereign grace has to intervene and change his nature and give him the desire to do something that's contrary to his nature, to do something completely opposite. Someone has pointed out that when Jesus saw the man with the withered hand, what was his command to that man? What did he say to him?
Stretch out your hand.
Stretch out your hand. Did you ever notice he told him to do the one thing he couldn't do? His hand's withered. Stretch out your hand. How was it that he was able to stretch out his hand, as it were? Because God gave him the power to stretch out his hand. Even so, how does a man come to know Christ when we tell someone to repent of their sins and believe? It's because God grants them the ability and the desire to want to repent and believe, which is foreign to the sinner's nature. Left to myself, I would never choose to repent. I would always choose sin. Even if it took me straight to hell, I would always choose the sin. But God does something contrary to our nature and draws us to ourself. So what the confession is denying is the concept of middle knowledge. God didn't choose any given action because he foresaw what would happen if he did X, Y, and Z. No, he chose according to the good pleasure of his own will. It was his own nature, his own desires. We'll get more into that, God willing, in 2 weeks. But anyway, it's an important point to make here. So with that in view, if God has decreed these things, the outworking of those decrees is his providence. So let's look secondly, we've looked at God's sovereign decree. Let's look in the second place at God's sovereign control over creation. Well, the very fact that creation exists owes itself to the fact of his sovereignty. He decreed that the world would come into being, and it did. I mean, what is let there be light? That's a decree. And what happened next? There was light. Right? Because there's an omnipotent God has spoken a decree and he brings it to pass. But when we speak of his providence, we're also saying it is his providence that supplies all the things necessary to sustain life. Everything you have is from God. The amount of money that's in your checkbook, the amount of the food in your cupboard, the ability to have water or to breathe air or to have a roof over your head, who gave you all that? God gave it to you. Now you think, well, I'll work for it, right? Well, who gave you the job? Who gave you the means? And that's an important point. We need to realize that everything you have, your employer ultimately, your supplier, is not the government or whoever your boss is or whoever company you work for. Ultimately, it is God himself who supplies you with everything you need, which is a great comfort when things are lean or when you lose your job or something else. I tell people when they're struggling and they've lost a job or something, I'll say, well, you have a good father. And then the Lord will provide for him. And I'll say, I told you you have a good father. Because it's the Father who provides by his providence. Matter of fact, we sing about this. Have you not ever seen how your desires have been granted in the things he ordains? You know that hymn? Granted in what he ordaineth. Well, his providence is what supplied what you needed to sustain life. But let's go beyond that. What are God's miracles but displays of his providence, of what he's decreed to do? Because miracles are supernatural. They're above nature. It is God superseding or suspending natural laws that he himself has established in the world and going contrary to those natural laws to show his might and his power for his own glory. So think about it. God told the Israelites that he was going to save them from Pharaoh's hand, and the way he did it was by defying gravity. Because you have the Red Sea in front of you, and suddenly there's a wall of water standing upright on the right, and there's a wall of water standing upright on the left, and there's dry land that's been under the water for maybe hundreds of years, and it's completely, perfectly dry. Well, how was God able to do that? Because he's sovereign over creation. Or Joshua goes through the midst of the Jordan River, and one part stands up in a heap, and the other part just flows away, and there's the dry land for them to walk through. Or how about when Joshua was fighting a great battle with the Israelites, and they had all these hours in the day, and they're slaughtering all the wicked men, And yet they don't have time because the sun's starting to go down. So he cries out and commands the sun to be still. And it stops. And the Bible says never before did a man ever command the sun to be still, and never since. But he gives a command, and it's not Joshua who by his power is making the sun stop in the sky. It's God himself who's sovereign over his creation, who does something that is contrary to nature. He does something supernatural above that's above nature. Or how about this? Hungry lions have a man that spends the night with them, and they don't eat him. Why is it that Daniel was not consumed in the lion's den? Because God is sovereign over the beasts, and he kept their mouths shut and kept them from harming him. Or how about the pleasure cruise that Jonah took in the Mediterranean Sea underwater before there was ever a submarine? Well, he spent 3 days under the water of the Mediterranean Sea because God is sovereign over the great fish that was carrying him around. One of the things, one of the miracles I really love to think about is when the man came to Peter and asked him, "Don't you and your master pay the temple tax?" Jesus anticipates him and says, "We don't have to pay the temple tax because I'm the Son of God. You know, the king doesn't require the prince to pay his own way. But lest we offend them, go into the sea, cast a hook into the sea." And so he casts a hook in the Sea of Galilee. The first fish you pull out, it will have a coin in it, and it will be the right amount for the temple tax for two, and use that to pay them. Well, think about what it took in order for that miracle to take place. First of all, somebody had to drop their coin in the sea. And then God had to bring and guide that fish to where the coin was to swallow it. And then he had to guide that fish to the pathways of the sea straight to Peter's hook and not let any other fish come to it, because the first one that bites is the one that you're going to pull out. All those things God could not do if he wasn't sovereign over the fish of the sea. Think about how it says, Jesus says, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from your Father's will. So not even a sparrow that dies randomly out in the woods that we never even see can fall apart from God himself decreeing it and making it happen. This is kind of comforting, isn't it, to think about? or how about this? This is a great one too. A sleepy rabbi. Jewish rabbi is asleep in the middle of a boat, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And he's so tired because he's worked so hard that he doesn't wake up, even though the boat is being tossed to and fro and it's filling up with water. So he would have been soaking wet. His apostles are screaming bloody murder while they're trying to bail it. And then they look at him and says, "Don't you care? Why don't you get up and help us bail or something, you know?" And Jesus gets up, and I love the story because you just see his deity and his humanity woven just right there together in that story. Because he gets up and you almost get the impression he's yawning, wiping the sleep out of his eyes, and he looks and says, "Peace, be still. Be quiet and be still." And the wind stops howling instantly. And the sea that was all choppy is like glass. And it's one of the few places in the Gospels where the apostles respond right. Because usually they do something real stupid, you know. It's like, you know, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread. He's mad at us," you know, something like that. But instead, they fall upon their faces, and the Bible literally says they were filled with mega fear. They had been afraid of the storm, but they're terrified of something even greater and more powerful, and it's what's in the boat with them. But again, it's a demonstration of him being sovereign over even the weather, right? God's sovereign over creation. So we've seen God's sovereign decree. We've seen God's sovereign control of creation. But now let's move into God's sovereign control over history. Now, this is all over the scriptures, that nothing happens by coincidence. There is no coincidence. Years ago, Calvinistic pastor from Scotland was visiting us, David Greenaway. And after he had preached for us, we had a supper in the facilities we were in at the time. And I made the mistake of calling it a potluck supper. And he gave me great grief. He says, "I thought you were Reformed. There is no such a thing as potluck. There's only pot providence." <You know? laughs> And he's technically right, okay? Because there is no coincidence. There is no such a thing as luck. There is no such a thing as a game of chance. Everything is decreed by God's decree, and it unfolds that way. For example, the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So when you play a board game and you're playing each other, and Lou and I have talked about this a lot, that when you're playing Catan or you're playing Monopoly or you're playing whatever, and you roll the dice, even in that game, it was decreed before the foundation of the world what is on those two dice. That boggles your mind, doesn't it? To think God decreed even the minutiae of those kinds of things. We've gone back over and over again to Acts chapter 17, where Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. But what's he say to them? I'm going to talk to you about the God that you are worshiping, that you don't know because you're ignorant of him. He's not at all like the gods you've created. This God is not created by anybody. And he says he has predetermined our established boundaries and habitations. In other words, God has already ordained the moment you were born. He's ordained the number of breaths you'll take, the number of times your heart will beat, and the day of your death. It's already in his book. What's the psalmist say? All my days were in your book before I was even born. All of it's ordained, which can be helpful sometimes to think about when tragedy strikes and you're trying to make sense of things. I hope this doesn't sound heartless and cruel, because I don't mean it to at all. But when those planes slammed against the two towers in September 11th of 2001, and thousands of people lost their lives, yes, it was the sin of these terrorists that was the secondary cause. But you can also take it to the bank that God had ordained that was the day those thousands of people would enter into eternity. That God is sovereign as the first cause, even in a horrible tragedy like that. And that helps us make sense of this world, doesn't it? If you don't hold to the sovereignty of God, you'll go nuts. You can go crazy trying to figure it all out. But to come back and say God is sovereign and God is good, despite what's happened, this is a great comfort in difficult times. God establishes kingdoms. He builds them up, or he brings them to desolation. He raises up kings and he puts down kings. Turn with me to Joshua 11, and I want you to see this. You got to turn here. This is just, there's some texts you just look and go, how does an Arminian, you know, look at this seriously and just walk away holding what he holds to? Joshua 11, verse 18. Of course, you know Joshua is about the conquest of Canaan. The people have finally stopped from the wilderness wanderings and they're entering into the land, the promised land. Verse 18 of Joshua 11. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. But notice verse 20. Verse 20 is going to tell us that what is the first cause. Why did they not make peace with Israel? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, and that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. That is sovereign power at work. God himself saying they didn't make peace with Israel. Why? Because God hardened their hearts. Because he wanted to destroy them. Now that's a sobering thought. But at the same time, what you see is God is sovereign over the destruction of kingdoms or the raising up of kingdoms. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. This is the place where, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams, and Daniel interpreted the dreams for him. And he said, may it be about someone else and not you, because God's about to humble you. And so, you remember what happened? Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on his patio. He saw all the hanging gardens and all the beauty of Babylon. And he says, this is great Babylon that I have made with my own hands. And right then a voice came and said, you're going to be mad for 7 years. And God took his sanity from him. And he was insane for 7 years. And then God brought him to his senses. And notice what he says. This is Daniel 4, verse 24. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And notice the last phrase, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Here's the king, the mightiest man, most powerful man in all the world. And he says, there's someone who's a far greater king than me. And he has the power to raise me up, and he has the power to lower me down into the dust, to take me when I'm proud and humble me. Well, what's that telling us? But he's acknowledging God's sovereignty and his providence, and that when he decrees something, nobody's going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. There's something else I've thought about a lot. Oh, well, let me just throw this out. God's sovereign over every facet of your life. You make decisions, right? But is God sovereign behind even the decisions you make? A man's mind plans his way, Proverbs says, but what's the rest of the verse say? The Lord directs his steps. Man's mind plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. But let me move on to this. This is something I've thought about a lot. I've never taught it, but I've thought about it a lot. And so I'm going to teach it for the first time I've ever taught it tonight. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is sovereign over the counselors that are around you, and he's sovereign over which counsel you heed? Which is both encouraging and scary all at the same time. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You'll remember that the priest Eli had two sons, two wicked sons, whose names were Hophni and Phinehas. And he did rebuke them. He didn't rebuke them like he should have. His rebuke was not as severe as it should have been, didn't match the severity of their sin. But he did slap them on the hand, at least. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, listen to what it says. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women and assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Now notice the last phrase of this verse. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. They would have repented had they heeded his counsel, but they didn't. And there was a purpose behind it. Now, was there neglect of his counsel sin on their part? Absolutely. But was God sovereign behind it? God was keeping them from heeding the counsel because of his desired judgment that he was bringing about. Another place would be, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17. This is the place where Absalom, the son of David, tried to take away his kingdom and tried to take away David's life. And you remember that David fled across the brook Kidron, went up the Mount of Olives to flee. But there was a man, a counselor by the name of Ahithophel, who was a man mighty in military tactics, who had stayed behind and was on Absalom's side. And David was concerned that if Ahithophel gave counsel to Absalom, that basically his kingdom was over and his life was over. And so if you remember, as he was traveling, he prayed and said, Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel gives this counsel to Absalom. And had he followed that counsel, he would have conquered and established his own kingdom, humanly speaking. He would have killed David, he would have taken his throne, he would have taken his crown, and Absalom would have been king. But it's interesting that he didn't listen to Ahithophel. Instead, he listened to a man named Hushai. But look in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. But notice what was behind them taking this advice. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So God heard the prayer of David, and God caused Absalom not to listen to Ahithophel. If you remember the story, Ahithophel went home, put his home in order, and hung himself. Because he understood, you're a dead man. And I consorted with you, and I'm a dead man too, so let me just do the deed before it gets done to me. But the point is, God himself sovereignly dealt with and providentially caused them to heed the counsel of one person and not another. Another place, 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 15. Remember when Solomon had gone after these other wives, he was a very lustful man, and that it said, the Bible says literally he loved many wives, which implies that there was lust involved. And so he hid his lust by just being a polygamist, 1,000 wives, basically. And interesting, sadly enough, you know, discontentment with one woman translated into discontentment with one God. And he began going after other gods. And so God brought judgment, and he sent a man to warn him and tell him what was going to happen. And he says, I'm going to divide the kingdom. But then he tells him, it will not be in your lifetime. It'll be in your son's lifetime. And Solomon's like, oh, good. Which kind of doesn't speak well of Solomon. It's like, what kind of father are you that your son is going to suffer this thing? But after he dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And if you remember, Rehoboam surrounded himself with these old men and asked their counsel, how should we be? You need to be merciful and gracious to the people. And then he looks at his fellows who grew up with him, young men, full of, you know, hotheads that are full of themselves, full of young man's disease. And he says, what do you think? You need to tell these people that my little pinky is going to be thicker than my father's waist was. I'm going to hold you under my thumb, and it's going to be hard for you and easy for me, basically. And he listens to the young men and not to the older men. I remember years ago, I had to seek some counsel about something in our church, and I had the privilege of talking to about 10 or 12 different pastors. And which means I got 10 or 12 different bits of counsel. But I literally sat down and worked through the counsel they had given me and just kind of wrote it on paper. And there were some like, man, you just immediately need to go and censure this person and do this kind of thing. But those were the young men that were saying that. And the old men were saying to me, be patient. And I stopped and I remember this, what happened to this man. And I said, let's listen to the older gentleman. Let's listen to those brothers and follow their counsel. Because it's the wiser. They're more experienced, they're more seasoned, and they're all saying, be patient. And so that's what I tried to follow. And it's like, us young guys, you know, we're trigger happy, and we could be hot-headed. We and we're accurate, too. But notice in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Abijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So the point being is, why did Rehoboam listen to the young men and not to the old men? Because God himself was behind it. These are encouraging things, but they're also frightening. There's times I will find myself saying, Lord, you're sovereign over who counsels me, and you're sovereign over which counsel I heed. Please have mercy upon me. And give me wisdom and discernment. Don't give me what I deserve. Please give me wisdom to heed the counsel that is right and good. So because he's sovereign over those things, it's important. Now, this brings us to a very difficult question. I've already kind of answered it, but let me ask you the question anyway. Is God sovereign over the sins of men and of angels? Yes. Is God sovereign over your sin? Yes. Now, our confession says this point blank. This is chapter 5 of our confession, which is called Of God's Providence. And if you read the chapter and then read the chapter on God's decree, you'll find they're very parallel. And there's a reason for that. Because his decree is what happened in eternity. Providence is what happens in time. Well, in chapter 5, I'll read to you what some of it has to say here. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls us by chance or without his providence, which is what we've been saying. There's no coincidence, there's providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either if necessarily, freely, or contingently. In other words, he uses means to accomplish his ends. We'll get back to that in a moment. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, does God have to use means to accomplish his ends, or can he just call it into being? He created the world out of nothing. He didn't use means, he just did it, right? So, paragraph 4 says, The Almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. And all the other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his holy ends. In other words, his purposes are accomplished even by sin. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So God's sovereign over sin without being the author of sin. And that's a mystery you can't explain, can't figure out. You just accept it because it's what the Bible says. Two places that, well, there's lots of places we could use to prove that God is not the author of sin, but two stand out. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. But another place is James chapter 1. Turn to James 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So is God the author of sin? No. Is God the approver of sin? No. Where does sin come from then? Satan, but where else does it come? Our hearts. The hearts of men and devils. Right? That's where sin comes from. And notice that's exactly where James goes in the very next verse. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now what's he saying? He's saying you sin because you want to. Your sin is your sin. It's not God's sin. It's not God's fault. It is we sin because we want to. You know, sometimes the best way for us to deal with sin and repent of it is to come before God acknowledging that we love it. Why do we have besetting sins? Because we enjoy them. We want to sin. And when we try to deny that somehow, ultimately what we're doing is really covering our sin or even trying to blame the Lord for our own faults. We need to come saying, Lord, I've sinned and I have no excuse. I did it because I wanted to. Help me, take away from me the love of sinning. Help me to hate that which my flesh naturally loves. Help me to despise it. Help me to look at it the way you look at it. Help me to view it from your perspective and remember what it really is, and that it is not my friend. It's a destroyer of my soul. And help me to hate what I naturally love. Sometimes we just have to come down to that point. You know, why does a man struggle with pornography? Because he loves it. And he has to deal with the fact, do you really want victory? Do you really want to be obedient or do you not? And it's coming down to that with any sin that we have to deal with. We're driven from within to do the things that we do. I actually was at a deacon's meeting years ago at a church that I grew up in. And we prayed at the end of the time. And this one man, never forget it, he said, Lord, I want to confess my sins to you. I thank you that I did none of them on purpose. And my eyes fluttered open, and I was looking at him and say, either you're that holy and that much more sanctified than I am or something. But I confess my sins to the Lord. I can't remember if I said it out loud or if I just did it in my own heart. But I said, Lord, I want to confess my sins too. And I did them all on purpose, because we do all of our sins on purpose, even though our regenerate nature does hate our sin. There's something in me that hates sin. There's a misery that comes. And thank God that there is. You know, your relationship to sin changes after you come to know the Lord. And thank God for that. That I can no longer be happy and content in the things that used to give me pleasure because of that. But then there's Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is saying there in verses 17 to 20. The Pharisees were, you know, always about what you eat and what you bring into the body is what makes you unclean. He says, this is not what you bring into the body that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. And what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. From the heart, Jesus says, come fornications and adulteries and thefts and murders and lies and all these things. Where does it come from? The heart. Sometimes we have to recognize that our sinful actions have a source. It's not just, you know, Johnny's a good boy who sometimes does bad things. No, Johnny's a bad boy who does bad things because he has a bad heart. Because our hearts are cesspools of sin. And our actions are just flowing out of our heart. And so recognizing that sin is ours, it's not God's. But that being said, God is sovereign over our sins. And he uses it to accomplish his purposes. And I told you earlier that the concept of first and second causes is something you're more familiar with than you may realize. Let's think about Joseph's brothers for a minute. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. And being such nice, civilized fellows, they decided against that. Instead, they decided they would sell him as a slave. Then go home, tell their father that he had been killed by a wild beast, watch him grieve and mourn in anguish for week after week after week, and let him go on for 20 years thinking his son was dead, all the while knowing he was alive. Swell guys. You wonder why God would want to be associated with these men, and these would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it tells you God's a God of grace, doesn't it? But, okay, they send him off. He becomes a slave. You know the story of what happened to Joseph. Every time something started to go right, everything went wrong. You know, he did the noble thing with Potiphar's wife. He ran away from her. And yet what happens? He gets framed. He gets thrown in prison. He's in prison. Two men come in. They have dreams. He interprets the dreams. One of them is favorable. He tells the guy that about the cupbearer, remember me when you get out of here before Pharaoh. He forgets all about him for 2 years. And finally, he's brought out of prison. And he's made the second highest ruler in Egypt. In fact, I was reading Psalm 105, is it, this morning, where it literally says Joseph was given the authority to put the princes in prison. In other words, he had authority over even Pharaoh's children so that he could put them in prison if he wanted to. That's the kind of authority he was given. And of course, you know the story. What happens? There's a famine that hits the land. And his brothers come before him. They don't know it's him. He's revealed to them the second time they come. And he brings his family into Egypt, feeds them. And then Jacob dies. And the brothers are thinking, okay, now that dad's gone, it's time for payback. And he's got the authority to do it. So they come before him and said, dad said that before he died, that you should say, well, they're lying again, right? And yet, what does Joseph say to them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You were the second cause, but the first cause was God. He used your sin of selling me as a slave to accomplish his purpose, which was to save your life. You see, first cause, second cause. And that may give us a hint. How do you forgive people who've wronged you? Especially when they're not repentant. That God is the first cause. You have to come back to that, don't you? And that not everything is going to be solved in this present age. The ledger book of justice isn't going to be made right. You're not going to be vindicated in all things in this present age. You have to wait till the throne of Christ for that, the throne of judgment. But in the meantime, the first cause, everything's happening according to his plan. That's not easy to grasp. It's not easy to hold on to, but it's what we've got to hold on to. How could Joseph forgive his wretched brothers? Because the first cause was behind it all. And he saw that. You know, even people who've been raised in abusive homes and they come back and they have the scars in their souls, they have to look back and say, but who put me there? God put me there. He had a reason, and I can't understand the reason, but I know He's good, and I know He's sovereign. Why do bad things happen? God is good. God is sovereign, and He means it ultimately for our good. So that's Joseph's brothers. Two more examples I want to give you of this first cause and second cause kind of thing. The second one is one that the confession itself talks about or references in this chapter on God's providence, but it's David's sinful census. You ever study the parallel accounts of all that? Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. In hermeneutics, we talked about apparent discrepancies and contradictions. Here's a place where we run into that very kind of thing, and yet it's really helpful and instructive. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Listen very carefully to what it says. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, bear that in mind. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 24, which is the parallel text. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. What's the distinction between the two passages? Satan moved David to take a census, and now it says the Lord moved David to take a census. Which is it? It's both. Was it sin in Satan's heart that moved him to tempt David to sin? Was it sin in David's heart that moved him to accept the temptation? And if you're wondering what was the temptation, this is the idea of, how big is my kingdom? What's my military might? Let's find out how many men I have under my rule. It's like going on sermon audio and finding out how many people downloaded your sermons in the last month, which I don't ever do anymore. I quit doing that about 4 years ago, and I don't do it anymore. I don't look, because I get a report every month. This is how many people listen to you in Africa, and this is how many people listen to you in China, and I realized it did one of two things to me. It either discouraged me, or it filled my head with pride, and neither one was helpful. So I quit, right? But my point is, this is what David was doing. It was pride in his own heart. Was it God's sin that moved David to do what he did? Was it God's sin that caused Satan to do what he did? And yet, behind it all, who was the first cause? God. Why? To bring judgment against Israel. His anger was aroused against them, and it was time to bring judgment. So, he used means. Here's the sin of the devil, and here's the sin of David. And interesting enough, David's boast was in numbers, and what is the very judgment God brought? He removed the numbers. He started slaughtering tens of thousands of people with a plague to remove the very thing that David was proud of. So, behind it, Satan and David, they were the second causes. But who was the first cause? God was the first cause, yet without being the author of sin. Now, I'll save the best example for last, and then I'm going to make two applications. But here's the example. You could be turning to Acts chapter 2. Tell me something. What is the most heinous crime ever committed in the history of the world? What's that? The death of Christ. Wouldn't you agree that the murder of the Son of God was the most heinous crime ever committed? Yes. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. This, of course, is Peter preaching at Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. The second cause of Jesus' death was those who crucified him. What was the first cause of Christ's death? God himself. It gets even more explicit two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. This is when the apostles have been let go after they've been told and sternly warned not to preach in Jesus' name. So they gathered for a prayer meeting. Verse 24, so when they had heard that, They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's a pretty amazing statement. These lawless men who killed Jesus did so because of God's decree. Yet was it God's sin? No, it was their sin. Was he making them do something they didn't want to do? No, the sin was in their own hearts. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to silence him. And yet, none of this was, Jesus wasn't left to their whim. It was what God had determined before. Doesn't the Bible speak of Jesus as being the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world? Because it was decreed and ordained he would be the Savior of sinners. Now, did God intend it for good? Obviously, our redemption took place because of it. The secondary cause were the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers and Pontius Pilate. But the first cause was God himself. And that should give us a lot of comfort, that God is sovereign over our sin and over the sins of men. But his purposes ultimately went out. So two things then, two applications. First, God's providence must always be interpreted through the lens of his preceptive will. God does guide through his providence. But the problem is, you can interpret your circumstances through all kinds of different lenses, can't you? The only infallible lens you can interpret your circumstances through is that of God, what God has revealed in his written word. We have had an example of that this past Lord's Day, when we looked at Paul, who wanted to go to Asia, right? And what did God do? You can't go there. And then he tried to go to Bithynia, and what did God do? You can't go there either. Well, he could have interpreted that as, well, I guess the Lord just doesn't want to win the Gentiles for himself. But the problem was, he had a command: preach the gospel to every creature. So he had to interpret providence through the lens of God's precept. If God has closed this door, but he's commanded me to preach to the Gentiles, then I need to go to another door. And he closes that door. Well, I tried, let's go home. No, he gave me a commandment. And so I can only conclude that if his providence is closing these doors, he's going to open a door somewhere else. And I'm going to keep on walking until he opens the right door. And then I will be able to obey the command in the place he's chosen. In other words, he didn't interpret providence in some way as if somehow this leads me to conclude I'm not supposed to share the gospel. No, I've got a commandment. So I'm going to go forward. And I'm going to walk until God opens the door so that I can fulfill his commandment. And that's the way we have to look at things as well in our lives. You can look at providence and interpret it as, God doesn't like me. Right? Because look at how bad things are. And the problem is, you can't look at it through that lens. You can't just look at it through his precepts. You got to look at it through his promises. What has he promised you? And interpret that through what God has said, not just what you feel or what you think or what the devil's whispering in your ear. Which brings me to the second application. It's because of God's providence that Romans 8:28 is true. The text does not say all things are good. Every circumstance is good. It doesn't say there's no sin in the world. But what it does say is that everything does work together for your good. And the good in the context is this: he has predestined you. He's decreed that you should be conformed to the image of his son. And so his decree is being executed in his providence, which means every circumstance in your life is being used to make you more like Jesus. Every good circumstance and every bad circumstance. The intended goal. You say, why am I going through these things? You know this answer. You may not be able to figure out why God's taking you through this particular thing, but you can say this for sure: he's taking me through this to make me more like his son. You can take it to the bank. And so even as we pray, Lord, heal me of this sickness, or Lord, would you get me through this trial, or would you fix this and work this all out, you can always say, above all things, accomplish your purposes. make me more like Jesus than I was before I went through the trial. And that's why God takes us through those things. I like in our confession the way that the chapter on God's providence ends, because it does tell you that you can look through everything in history and say, there's a purpose behind it all, isn't there? There's a purpose even behind the war and the disease and the terrorism and the goofiness in politics and all the stuff that's going on around us. It's not unfolding just according to chaos. It's unfolding according to God's purposes. I can't figure out why He has ordained the things He has. But I can stand and say, I don't understand your providence, but I do know your heart, that you're good. But here's how the chapter ends. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of His church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. In other words, there's a very special, unique manner in which everything is working for His church. So look at what is going on in any country and think about God's people and realize there's a priority in God's people, that God is doing all this for some reason for them, ultimately for His glory and for the good of His people. You can take it to the bank. And again, Romans 8:28 is what tells us that, right? At the end of the day. Doesn't seem good very often. Doesn't seem good in the short run. In fact, I may go to my grave not knowing how it can be good for me. But when I get to heaven, I will see it all was according to the plan. And all I can do is trust Him that His promises are true. Just yesterday, my wife and I had to go to a hospital to a couple who knows the Lord. A man used to go to Berean years ago. And walk into the room, and there's the wife holding her dead baby. They've been dead for about 24 hours. Fully formed, beautiful little girl. Ashen gray. And they're trying to make sense of it, of course. And they had reached out to us because they didn't know anybody else who had lost a child. And we had lost a baby 19 years ago. And for us, of course, it brought back a flood of memories. But what could we say to them? But, you know, God, it's the simple truths that hold you through this. God is good. God is love. God is sovereign. You can't understand it. But even in this midst of all this, He hasn't dealt with you according to your sins. And that's a comfort. Because if He dealt with me according to my sins, it'd be a lot worse. But even in this, it's not Him punishing me. It's His love for me. He has a purpose. He's using this to make me more like Jesus. I don't want it. I don't like it. But it's what God has done. And I have no control over it. I can't change it. But God does. If I didn't have Him in control, I would go insane. But to believe Him, and we told them, one of the big things for us when we went through that time was people would say to us, your faith is strong. And we appreciated that. It encouraged us. But in another way, we almost wanted to laugh, not in mockery of the people who were encouraging us, but because we felt so weak. Because faith is holding on to Jesus. And we didn't feel like we had any strength to hold on to Jesus. But what sustained us was we knew He was holding on to us. And that's the thing. When I don't have the strength to hold on to Him, He's holding me. And nothing takes me out of His hand. And we were able to share those things with this couple. Because it's like there's days you're not going to feel any strength at all. But He's holding on to you. And nothing, no circumstance can sever you from His love. Not life, not death. None of those things. And what do you come back to? You come back to God's providence. You know, and to say to this, you know, dear brother, he's saying, what if I had done this different? What if I had ran the stop signs on the way over here and had gotten here 5 minutes early? Or could they have saved the baby's life? And to say, no, you can't do that, because you have to look back and realize God ordained all the moments this child would live. And it's not for nothing. This baby's life matters. You know, those 9 months in the womb matter, because this child has a never dying soul. Things like that. Well, those are the things you come back to and cling to. and they give you hope in the midst of hopeless situations. It is this reality. I don't understand why God's ordained these hard things, but I know he loves me. I know he cares about me, and I know he's good. And his Bible says he's good. And so I can trust him. I can believe him when he says it's all working for my good. We go through hard times, but God loves us enough to sometimes, as it were, kick the stuffing out of us to make us more like him. And he does hard things to us, but it's ultimately because he loves his children and wants to glorify himself in us. And someday when we get to heaven, he'll make sense of all of it. But in the meantime, we just have to trust him and trust his heart and trust what his providence has done.